Please join me as we go with the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and your unending love. And Father, we need your grace, we need your mercy, we need your spirit, not only to sing your praises, but also, Father, to be transformed to the likeness and image of your Son. So, Lord, we are depending upon your spirit this morning to open up our eyes and our hearts and our ears to the truth of your word. Help us to understand it, and not only understand it, but Lord, I pray that you would give life to the word that our hearts are going to receive. That, Father, you would keep the enemy at bay who desires to snatch the word of God from our hearts like birds snatch seeds that are sown among the path, Lord. We pray, Father, you would prevent that. We pray that you would break up hardened ground, that you would pull weeds where necessary, Lord, in our hearts. We just want to be fruitful, Lord. So I just pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose in us, your sovereign will, Lord, so that we could bring glory to you. Help me to preach and to teach with your power for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series in the book of Romans. Specifically, we're going to take Romans all the way through the end of the 8th chapter, and then we're going to take a break, and I don't know how many months it'll be before we come back into Romans, but we're continuing our series, and right now we're in the 8th chapter. We're about midway through. The overall theme of the 8th chapter of Romans is very, very specific. It is to assure you, as a child of God, of your place in God's family. It is all about assurance. From the first verse in the 8th chapter to the very last verse in the 8th chapter, the theme is assurance. And it starts out with Romans 8, verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, there's no condemnation for anyone, for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation. If you're in Christ, you can't be condemned. Why not? Because he has received your condemnation in your place. And Paul makes it very specific. He brings up the fact that, listen, there's no condemnation because you're in Christ, and Christ's spirit is in you. And that's a major part of the early verses in the 8th chapter. You have the spirit of Christ within you. You have the spirit of Christ within you. And he contrasts that. He says, listen, you have the spirit, and because you have the spirit, you're led by the spirit. Before, you didn't have the spirit, and there are people who don't have the spirit, and those people are led by the flesh. And he compares and contrasts that in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 of the 8th chapter. He says, but you're not like that. You have the spirit if the spirit of Christ dwells in you. You're not led by the flesh anymore. And that brings up an immediate question for those of us who are tracking, we're following Paul, and this is a logical question you ask. It's like, okay, Paul, you say that I have the Spirit, and I'm in Christ, and therefore there's no condemnation, right? Right. Okay. You say that I'm not led by the flesh, but I'm led by the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ dwells within me, right? Right. Okay. Then explain to me why it is I still sin, and I still screw up, and there are times when I still actually desire things that I know are contrary to what the Spirit would have me do. Ah, Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but the flesh is still in you. Paul doesn't say that you don't have sinful desires. Paul doesn't say that you still don't carry around this body of flesh. He says you have the Spirit now. You're not ruled. You're not dominated. The flesh doesn't reign in your life. You're not controlled by it, but you have the Spirit, and you can live according to the Spirit. And that's why the last couple of weeks we've looked at verse 13 where Paul says, therefore, put to death the deeds of the flesh. By the Spirit, put the deeds of the flesh to death. So we have a responsibility. And yes, the Spirit is there. Yes, that is why we are children of God. But this flesh is there too. And we have the power now to subdue the flesh, to put the deeds of the flesh to death. And that's what we've looked at. And so now we enter into the section of Romans where Paul is now, he's going to start to make another subtle shift in terms of convincing us and helping us understand how we can be secure and how we can know and be assured that we truly are children of God, because there's another problem area that arises in Christianity, and it's one of suffering. It's like, okay, I've dealt with the whole idea of, okay, I sin, and that troubles me, that afflicts me, and it causes me to doubt whether or not I'm truly belong to God. And so, Paul's addressed that. Yes, I have the flesh, and I have a responsibility. I have the Spirit. I can put those deeds to death. But man, I suffer so. We suffer so. That's a universal theme among Christians, among non-Christians. Suffering is a universal theme. And the enemy of your souls will take suffering as an occasion to speak lies to you regarding your position in Christ. In terms of, you will begin to question it. And there's a number of doubts that arise because of suffering. The first is this. Some people will take the theme of suffering. It could be personal suffering in their own personal lives, their loved ones are suffering, or they just see suffering in general, and they will conclude and believe, because suffering exists, therefore, the gospel can't be true. Suffering is real, therefore, the gospel isn't. They can't have it both ways. I can't remember the man's first name, the gentleman's first name, but his last name is Templeton. This is the opening chapter of Lee Strobel's book, A Case for Faith. And he interviews this individual. He's an old man. He's an atheist. But at one time, he was an evangelist that actually traveled and preached alongside Billy Graham when they were in their early 30s. And he, Templeton, saw the suffering in the world and came to the conclusion that the God that he was actually preaching for and representative couldn't exist. The gospel of that Jesus Christ came to redeem sinners could not exist if God would allow such great and horrible suffering in the world. And every one of you has probably wondered, gosh, if God is really good, if he is really just, if he is really noble, if he is really holy, if he is really pure, why does he allow suffering? And those questions come into our mind. And those questions come and they're fueled and they're promoted by the enemies of our souls. So we need to understand, what place does suffering have in the Christian experience? And Paul's going to address that in the rest of the eighth chapter. There's another take that you can have on suffering in terms of how it troubles you personally. Some of you, most of you, if you're here, probably don't fall into the category, because suffering exists, God doesn't exist. That's pretty blatant. That would be the atheist stance. Most of you probably don't fit that category. But I can guarantee you that many of you here have wrestled with this objection or this doubt. The gospel's true, granted. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins, but since I suffer, and some of that suffering is due to my own sin, some of it's not, I just don't know that the gospel's true for me. And that is fueled part and parcel due to a movement, mostly in the West, within the body of Christ, called the prosperity gospel, prosperity teaching. You may not be familiar with it because you don't hear it here. But if you watch TV and you listen to televangelists, you know what prosperity gospel is. It's simply this. If you're a Christian, it is God's will for you always to be happy, to be healthy, and to be wealthy. Okay? And that's what the prosperity gospel teaches. That God's will for you as a Christian, now that you are in Christ, you are to be happy, you are to be healthy, and you are to be wealthy. How many of you are happy, healthy, and wealthy all the time? That's what I thought. And so what happens is that people begin to look at the scriptures that are portrayed from the prosperity teaching, and they don't. Dang it. Do you know how hard this is? To sit still or stand in one place? Oh, well. I'm on again? I'm on again? Can you hear me? No? Some of you are saying no, and some of you are saying yes. We're good. Okay. No, some people are still saying no. What's going on? This is like a Verizon commercial. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Just to be safe, I'm going to stand right here, and I just won't burn as many calories, all right? All right, I'm totally lost. I don't even know where I'm preaching at. Somewhere in Romans, I think. All right, so a number of people struggle with the concept of suffering. Suffering comes on your life, and it's intense. Could be due to some chronic illness. It could be due to a terminal illness, even. It could be due to emotional pain. It could be something very, very painful in terms of a rift in a relationship. Maybe your husband, your spouse has left you, and your emotional intestines are lying on the floor and they've been ripped out. You have your heart handed to you, and you're just in a lot of pain, a lot of intense pain. And you question whether or not God truly loves you and if you truly belong to Him. This is a very, very common theme among Christians who suffer. Even sometimes they begin to think, perhaps my suffering is due not only to sin in the world, but this is a form of punishment that God is doling out upon me. It's a form of His wrath. And therefore, Romans 8:1, although I believe it's true, it doesn't apply to me because I certainly couldn't be in Christ. Otherwise, I wouldn't be experiencing this suffering that I am. That's very, very common. And I can guarantee you, I don't know your situation, but there are people who are wrestling with that right now sitting in this room. And that is why this portion of Scripture is absolutely crucial for all of us to understand. Because I can guarantee you that if you have not suffered to that degree or that intensity yet, you will. I can absolutely guarantee it. And I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But I am a Bible expositor, and I know the Scriptures, and I know that Scriptures promise that if you are in Christ, you will suffer. And that's what we're going to look at. What place does suffering have, and how can we be assured that we truly are God's children? So let's go to the Scriptures here. You'll notice that on the verse, on the PowerPoint, I have two versions of the same verse. The first is the English Standard Version, and the second is the NIV. I am doing that for you for a time because I'm making a transition as a teacher that I'm going to be teaching from the ESV. But at the same time, I recognize that most people have NIVs, and I don't want you confused. Oh, it's not preaching. What verse is he on? So I want you to be able to see him so you'll be able to follow to the degree that I can do that. I'm happy to do that. So verse 16, let's take a look at it. Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God, our children of God. Okay? How does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit lives within you if you're a Christian, and Paul's saying that Spirit that's within you, it actually bears witness or testimony to your spirit that you actually belong to Christ, that you're His child. How does He do that? He does that by essentially, you'll answer two questions, and it'll kind of help you understand how He does that. The first question is this. It's a yes-no question. Don't answer out loud. Just think about it. Do you desire to live for Christ? Because of what Christ has done for you on the cross, do you, in your heart of hearts, truly desire to live for Christ? That is a yes-no question. You don't take a long time to think about that. Well, yeah, I do, or no, I don't. The second question is this. Do you desire to forsake sin? Do you desire to walk away from anything that might bring reproach to the name of Christ? Those are two questions, and they're yes-no questions. If you answered them in the affirmative for both questions, yes, I desire to live for Christ because of what He has done for me on the cross, and yes, I desire to walk away from sin and forsake sin and doing anything that might bring reproach to the name of Christ, then that is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to your spirit that you belong to Christ. If, on the other hand, you do not desire to live for Christ because He died for you, and you have no desire to walk away from and forsake sin, the Spirit is not testifying to your spirit that you belong to Christ, and you probably don't. That's what's going on here. That's going on here. You don't have the desire to live for Christ. No one has the desire to walk away from sin and to live a life of holiness that brings glory to Christ apart from the Spirit prompting and motivating them to do that. Now, this is not the same thing as saying, do you desire to escape the consequences of sin? Everybody says yes to that. Almost everybody. There are a few idiots who actually think that because their frat buddies are going to be in hell, that they want to be there too so they can enjoy the kegger.
Like, oh, that's where the party is, man. All my buddies are going to be there.
That's absurd. Hell is not a kegger with frat boys. They might be there. Sorority girls too. And those who are not in frats in the Greek system, they could be there, but it's not a kegger. So the desire to escape the consequences of sin, temporally or eternally, is not necessarily the Spirit bearing witness to our spirit that we are truly truly children of God. I'm okay, Donnie. I don't need it. We'll just stick behind the pulpit. Talking to the sound guy. Ignore that. So the Spirit bears witness if you desire to live for Christ and if you desire to forsake sin. Now, that's not the same thing as, are you successful in living for Christ, and have you mastered walking away from sin? That's not what I'm talking about, okay? We're talking about the witness of the Spirit that gives us the desire to live for Him. We're talking about, what's your motive, what's your heart, what's your desire, what is your chief want inside of your heart? Not saying that you don't fall flat on your face. Many people desire to live for Christ because He died for them and forsake sin, and yet they still stumble, and they still struggle, and sin is still present in their lives. That makes sense? So that's what it means to have the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we're truly children of God. Okay, so let's keep going. Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, well, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we also might be glorified with Him. Let's take the first half of verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, this is an unbelievable promise. Think about it for a minute. If your father, your earthly father, let's say that he had his estate was worth $10 million, and you're one of four siblings. Okay, now you're an heir. And your father dies, and he's going to leave his estate to be divided up among his heirs. You're one of four siblings. He's worth $10 million. How much is your share? $2.5 million, right? That's not what Paul's talking about. It's not what he's talking about. He says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In the NIV, it says that we are joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. There's a difference between an heir and a joint heir or co-heir or fellow heir. A fellow heir would be if your father had $10 million and you had four siblings, if you were declared as co-heirs with them and he died, what's your share of the estate? $10 million. You say, well, wait a minute. What's my brother's share? $10 million. You co-own it together. It's all of yours. It's not to be divided up. Whatever is your father's is now yours. And it's also your brother's. Whatever belongs to the father, belongs to the son, belongs to you. That's it. That's what he's talking about. You are a co-heir, a joint heir with Christ. Whatever belongs to Christ belongs to you because you are in Christ and he is in you. You've been united. That's the whole theme of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. You are one with Christ. You've been united. What belongs to him is rightfully yours by the fact that you are positionally in Christ. And that is a glorious promise. Everything that belongs to Christ is yours. All dominion, all power, all authority. It belongs to Christ. It belongs to you. You are seated, Paul says in Ephesians, in the heavenlies with Christ. Glorious, glorious promise. But what else did Christ inherit? Suffering. Provided we suffer with him in order that we also might be glorified with him. Now, this needs to be addressed because this could lead someone to think, okay, I will be an heir provided I can suffer enough. In other words, my heirship is dependent upon my desire to suffer. So I have to seek suffering. I have to suffer so that I can become an heir. Is that what Paul is saying? Not unless he's contradicting everything that he said in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. He's not erasing everything that he's taught previously. He's not saying that to become an heir, you have to suffer. He's saying you're an heir, so you will suffer. They go together. Because you're in Christ, you'll suffer. Why? Because Christ suffered. And because he suffered, you inherit everything he inherits. Whatever is his belongs to you. And the last time I checked, he's the suffering servant. So what's that make you? A suffering servant. That's what we are. That's our position in Christ. You say, well, I don't like that. I kind of was all hip on the idea of being a joint heir of Christ and inheriting everything from God. But you say that I'm supposed to inherit these sufferings too? Pretty much. It's exactly what Paul's saying. It doesn't condition your sonship. You're a son or a daughter of Christ on one basis alone, by grace through faith. That's what John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, in the first chapter of John, verse 12. He said, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. So how do you become a child of God? You hear the gospel and you embrace it. You believe and you receive it by faith. And so then you are a child of God. It does not say, yet to all who endure suffering, if they've suffered enough, then they earn the right to become children of God. That's heresy. That's not the gospel. But it is true that as a child of God, you will suffer, I will suffer, as Christ suffered. Now, let me be very clear. We do not suffer exactly as Christ suffered. His suffering secured our union with himself. His suffering atoned for my sin. In other words, it paid for my transgression. My suffering doesn't pay for anybody's sin, and neither does yours. And nor does it pay for your sin. Some people are under the mistaken notion that they are suffering to pay for their past sins. That's blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. If you are thinking that you are suffering right now because of your past sin, and God is punishing you because of that past sin, then you are diminishing the work of Christ on the cross, and you need to repent of that. That is something you need to repent of right now. Because Hebrews is very, very specific that he suffered once for all, that his sacrifice was sufficient, and his sacrifice covered all sin once for all time. Not he paid for your sin, and then you've got to pay for some too. That is absolutely ridiculous. That diminishes the work of cross. It lowers his work, and it lowers his value. And the Bible and the Holy Spirit testify to the greatness and the glory of Christ, and nothing should diminish that. So no, you are not suffering and being punished for your sin. You say, well, Brooks, I ran up a pretty bad credit card debt, and I'm suffering for my own sin. That's not punishment. That's just a consequence of stupidity. Okay? God is not punishing you. When you stick your finger in your eye, you don't say, God's punishing me. No, you stuck your finger in your eye, and it hurts. Just because he gave us nerve endings that respond to pain doesn't mean that he's punishing us when we stick our hand on a hot stove. That means that it hurts when you put your hand on the fire. That's what that means. Now, he's teaching us through that. He can use that, but it's not the same thing as punishment. Okay, I could make another sermon out of this, so I'm going to have to just move on. But that's an important subpoint. He doesn't punish you for your sin. That's already taken care of on the cross. But we still suffer. We still suffer. Take a look at two verses. Suffering prepared Christ for glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in the universe, in bringing many sons to glory, that's all of us, you and I, as Christians, that he should make the founder of their salvation, that is Christ, perfect through suffering. What? That's exactly what it says. It says that Christ was perfected by his suffering. He was made perfect through suffering. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, Christ, as our brother, as our Savior, as our captain, as our king, he learned obedience and he was also perfected through suffering. We inherit all that Christ inherits. If Christ had to suffer in order to be perfected, why do you think that you and I would be exempt from that process? We're not. The scriptures clearly teach that just as Christ suffered, with the exception of our suffering does not equal atonement, but in the sense that he was perfected and he learned obedience, That's exactly what suffering does for us. It perfects us. And we'll get to how that works momentarily. So we own that suffering in a sense. It's linked with heirship, if you will. In Acts chapter 9, if you're familiar with that, that's the Saul, the persecutor of the church. Saul of Tarsus is going from city to city. He's rounding up Christians. He's having them flogged. He was there for the stoning of the first martyr, Stephen. He collected their garments and he gave approval to what was happening there. Most likely Paul, this was Saul, Paul before he became Paul, he most likely was the ringleader of this whole uprising and this persecution. And he's on the way to Damascus to round up Christians. Christ confronts him. He appears in glory, and there's a bright light and a very loud voice, and he hears the words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul responds back, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus Christ, the very one you are persecuting." Now, who was he persecuting? This is not hard. It's not a trick question. Who is he on Damascus on the way to persecute? The church. Who does Jesus say he was persecuting? Himself. When you suffer, the body of Christ suffers, and you're the bride of Christ. You can't separate those two. Whatever Christ belongs to Christ belongs to you. We're joint heirs, and that includes suffering. Includes suffering. Christ was prepared for glory through suffering. How does suffering prepare us for glory? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. So we don't lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they're eternal. What does Paul say? This slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, which you can't even imagine. It's beyond what you can think. That's what Paul is saying. How does it do that? How does it do that? Well, first of all, what does eternal glory mean? What does glorification mean? To be glorified means if that's the ultimate end or the goal of your salvation. That's what it means to be ultimately and totally saved. You're only partially saved. Heresy, blasphemy, I'm totally saved. I'm complete in Christ. Yes. Yes, you are. You have been delivered. You have been delivered from the consequence of your sin, the punishment for your sin. You're no longer condemned. You've also been saved from the power of your sin. And that the Holy Spirit lives within you, and now you have the power to put it to death, and you can rise above that, and you can live for the glory of God. But you have not been saved from the presence of sin. You still carry around this body of death. Sin and suffering and the results of sin are everywhere in this world. They're everywhere in this church. They're in your families, and you testify to that. You know that that's true. You have not been saved ultimately from the presence of sin. To be glorified is to be removed, to be raptured, to be taken from any effect of sin whatsoever. No sinful inclinations, no disease, no wickedness, no coveting, no selfishness, no tears. Only continual glorification of the Son who gives glory to the Father. That's it. That's what heaven is. That's what heaven is. And suffering prepares us for that eternal weight of glory, which you can't even imagine. You cannot imagine. How does it work? How does suffering prepare us for that? At least two things. First of all, if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking." What does that mean? Christ's approach to suffering has to be your approach to suffering. Now, by the way, it's not wrong to not really like suffering. Jesus, in the garden, prayed three times, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. What does that mean? Is there another way, Lord? I'm not particularly enjoying this aspect of the cross. Can we do this any other way? But you know what? I'm more concerned that you're glorified than I receive comfort and relief from my suffering. Okay, so it's not wrong to desire comfort. We're not talking about a desire to be a spiritual masochist here. That's not it at all. But arm yourself with the same way of thinking. That is, how does Christ approach suffering? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? It means that the person who has experienced an intensity and a degree of suffering, the things of this world and the taste of sin that they once really, really desired, it's something that they craved, it doesn't taste good anymore. It's lost its flavor. It's lost some of its allure. It doesn't mean that you can't be tempted, but once you've begun to suffer and you've suffered intensely for the name of Christ, it's not fun anymore. It doesn't appeal to you. You don't like it. It's kind of like if anybody has ever been sick from eating a particular food, maybe you ate too much, or maybe you ate something that was tainted and you got sick on it. Or maybe, coincidentally, you just happened to get the flu, and when you ate something on the same day that you got the flu, you can't eat that thing anymore. You've lost the taste for it. My wife is an outstanding cook, great cook, as my girth testifies to. And she makes homemade noodles, homemade beef and noodles. It's good stuff. Rolls them out herself. And I remember this has been about 5-6 years ago. I ate some beef and noodles, and then I came down with strep, and my throat was killing me. My back was hurting. My whole body was hurting, and I got nauseous, and I threw up. I hate the smell of beef and noodles to this day. Absolutely hate them. Now, that does not testify to the fact that my wife's cooking is bad. To the contrary. But I associate those beef and noodles with something which is painful. And as Christians, when you begin to suffer and you see the effect that sin brings upon the world, it's not cute anymore. It's not cute. And if you, I'm going to use a specific example for men. If men, you have sat down and you've had the guts, because the Holy Spirit has given you the guts, to confess to your wife that you struggle with lust and maybe pornography, I'm going to guarantee you that you don't think it's naughty anymore. You think it's wicked. Why? Because you hurt your wife and you saw how badly it hurt your wife, and he who has suffered is done with sin. Doesn't mean that you're above temptation now, but it's not cute anymore. It's lost its cuteness. It's lost its allurement in that sense. You're still human, and you're still prone to sin, but you don't desire it because you've suffered. You've suffered. That's one way in which that works. There's a lot of ways in which that works, but that's certainly one. We lose a taste for the world and sin because we see what sin does. It brings suffering, always. It never doesn't bring suffering. There's always sin, always brings suffering. You say, well, Brooks, I thought there's no condemnation. That's not the same thing as saying that sin brings suffering. Condemnation is judgment by God, and it doesn't bring that for the Christian. But I guarantee you, Christian, if you should take sin lightly and go and just frolic and live in a life of sin, you will suffer. It's called discipline. Discipline's different from punishment. And he who's been disciplined doesn't care to be disciplined again. That's what Paul is getting at. We also, through our suffering, suffering serves as a testimony that reveals Christ's glory. Now, this is an interesting verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That's an interesting statement. That'd be like me saying, you know, I am praising God for my sufferings for your sake. Well, why would my sufferings have anything to do with you and your sanctification? Paul's going to explain that. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Time out. Since when is Christ's suffering inefficient for the body of Christ? What is Paul talking about? He is not saying that what Christ did on the cross is insufficient for the body of Christ. No, the blood of Christ is sufficient to atone for all the sin of the world, from eternity past to eternity future. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is sufficient to cover the sins of all sinners and all their sins. So he's not saying that the suffering of Christ is lacking and that, oh, well, there's going to be three or four people left out because it just didn't measure up. It's not what he's saying. But Christ's suffering is lacking in the degree that it's veiled to the world. The world can't see the benefit of Christ's suffering. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the world has been blinded by the god of this age and they cannot see the glory of the gospel. They can't see it. But they can see it in the suffering of God's saints. They can see the suffering of Christ when his saints suffer. And they see that their suffering is tangibly different from the suffering of their neighbors, from the suffering of their own souls, and from the suffering of the world. They suffer differently. There's something tangibly different about the suffering of Paul than the suffering of Herod, if you will, or Caesar. And the world sees that, and the body sees that, and it testifies to the glory of Christ in his suffering. Let me give you an example. I've used this example before, but it fits, so if you've heard it before, too bad. It's a good story. I have a friend of mine who's a pastor here in town, and he was a pastor in Ames before. And he had led this young man to Christ when he was in college at Iowa State University, and this young man was a sharp guy. He was probably an engineer like most of the guys at Iowa State, and he had a linear thinking mind, and it's like, if I can just show my father who does not know Christ the truth about the gospel, the truth about Christ is, well, if then he will accept Jesus and we'll all be a family that loves Jesus. And so he set out on a quest to win his father the Lord, and he shared his faith, and his father didn't want anything to do with it. And so then he began to step it up, and he began to say, well, you know, Josh McDowell says this, Ravi Zacharias says this. He begins to dive into apologetics and kind of the argument for the resurrection, all these things that make logical sense to himself and to all Christians, and his dad's just not buying it. In fact, the harder he pushed, the harder his dad pushed back. I'm not interested, okay? Drop it. What's good for you is good for you, but I'm not going to follow Christ. I don't believe this garbage. So his son was naturally distraught and just kind of taken aback. It's like, oh man, he's hard. He just doesn't want Christ. And so he just began to pray for him, and he just kind of, well, he forgot about it and he gave up. He didn't forget about it, but he just, there's no hope. There's nothing I can do. Years passed. He's talking to his dad on the phone, and his dad says, hey, I'm born again. What? How did that happen? How did that happen? He says, well, you know such and such our neighbors? Yeah, I know them. Well, his wife came down with MS. You know, the worst kind. You know, there's different stages of MS, but the kind that rapidly attacks the body. And she's in a wheelchair. She can't care for herself at all. And I watched our neighbor lift her out of the wheelchair and put her in the car. And then lift her out of the car and put her in the wheelchair. And I watched this man take his wife for walks. And I watched him love a woman who couldn't reciprocate back the way she used to. I watched him suffer. I want that. I don't suffer like that. Do you know what that woman and that man were doing? They were filling up in their body the afflictions that lacked in Christ. Not in the sense that he lacked anything, but they couldn't see the afflictions and the sufferings of Christ because they were blinded by the god of this world. They couldn't see it. But the Holy Spirit came and he yanked the scales out of their eyes and he showed them the suffering of real tangible Christians that live next door, and they saw the sufferings of Christ in those people, and it gave glory to God. For this slight momentary affliction, whether it's MS, whether it is the emotional pain of a spouse who has left you, whether you have a chronic illness, whether or not you have been financially ruined because of bad decisions of the past or someone else's decisions, whatever these momentary afflictions are, they are not worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. And that's the theme here in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. It does not diminish the fact that your sufferings are real. It does not diminish the fact that your sufferings are intense. Paul's not saying it doesn't hurt. He's not saying you need to stop complaining because it doesn't hurt. That's not what he's saying. He says, heck yes, it hurts. It hurts bad. But that pain is not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us and to us. It's kind of like, ladies, if you're a mom, unless you had an epidural, you didn't enjoy your labor. Not so much. It was excruciating. It hurts. You say, hurts? That's not an effective term. That doesn't capture the ethos of the moment. So yes, it hurts. Only a male could say that it hurts. I don't understand the depth of what labor is, okay? But I watched my wife go through it twice, and I know that she suffered immensely. However, both times when they put her child, into her arms, the moment that her eyes meets that infant's eyes, there is a bond, and all of the suffering is forgotten. It's gone. Now, multiply that times infinity, and you will get a picture of how your present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Because as the last verse, or the verse that we sang in Amazing Grace, John Newton's classic hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We're going to do a quiz here for the nerds, the mathematicians and the engineers. What is infinity minus 10,000? Infinity. Okay? Infinity minus 10 million is what? Infinity. Infinity minus any finite number, regardless of how large it is what? Infinity. Your life is less than a tick on the clock of eternity. And the sufferings that you experience now are preparing for you a weight of glory that's beyond comparison. And Paul is thinking in an eternal mindset so that he says, listen, people, these sufferings that you're experiencing now, the sufferings that I'm going through now, they hurt, and they hurt a lot. But they are nothing, and they're not even worth even considering when you compare them to the glory that will be revealed in us. So how do you do that? How do you do that when you're really, really, really in pain? We're not talking about abstract, theoretical pain of other people. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, what do you do when you are clinically depressed? What do you do when the enemy of your soul is whispering to you that your suffering is evidence that you are not loved by God? What do you do when the pain of your chronic illness is so bad and the tears have stained your face for so long that you cry out to God, I cannot take it any longer? What do you do at that moment? That is the crucial application question. What do you do? You do what you did last week when we looked at how to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Because doubt is of the devil. That is from the flesh. The enemy is playing with your mind. You must do battle. You must take the sword of the Spirit. You must take the shield of faith. And you must confront your suffering the way that Christ confronted his suffering in the garden. How did he do that? How did he confront the enemy? With the Word of God. How do you confront the enemy when you're suffering? With the Word of God. Suffering is real, so how do you approach it? You don't, like the Christian scientists, the cult, say that it's not real and doesn't exist. You acknowledge it. It's real. But you also say to the enemy, to yourself, to anyone else that's listening, that I know that God is working all things for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. I love God. He's using this for his purpose to bring me and prepare me for glory. I don't understand how he's doing it, but he's doing it. You need to take that thought captive. You need to expose that thought to the Word of God. You need to believe the Word of God that it is true about your sin, true about your suffering, true about what it says about the Holy Spirit living within you. You believe all of those things. And lastly, you must act upon the Word of God. You must do those things. That's how you do battle with these things. That's how you approach your suffering. That's how you suffer in the same way that Christ did. You suffer the way he did. You understand that it's coming for a very specific reason that you do not have to know. See, well, Brooks, toss me a bone. How do I do that? When your suffering is causing you to question God's love for you or the truth of the gospel, you expose it to Scripture. Let's take this one. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that's being revealed in us. And you say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand why I'm suffering. But I am going to stand upon your promise that you are working an eternal weight of glory that is not worth comparing. I am going to trust you, God. And I am going to act upon that trust. And I am going to obey 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, that I am going to give thanks in every circumstance. And Lord, I'm going to thank you right now for this pain that you're allowing me to go to, because I know that you are going to work for yourself glory from the suffering that I'm enduring. And I don't know how, but Lord, that's my prayer. I pray that you would use this suffering. I pray that you would magnify your glory, that you would fill up in my afflictions what's lacking in the body of Christ, so that the world would see through how I endure the majesty of Christ, and that you would bring glory to yourself. And Lord, I'd also like you to heal me, because I don't really enjoy this. But as long as I got to suffer, you might as well make yourself glorious through it. And that's how you do it. That's how you do it. Are there going to be tears? Big fat ones. Big fat ones. Is there going to be pain? You better believe there's going to be pain. And if you don't suffer, well, A, check your pulse, and B, check to see if the Spirit is bearing witness, because the Bible promises if you desire to live a godly life, you will suffer, regardless of what the yahoos on TV say about prosperity. God is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory that's beyond compare, and he's going to use your suffering, and it's going to hurt, and that's why we need to suffer together. And we need to prepare ourselves, and we need to have the mind of Christ and approach our sufferings in the same way that he did. We're an heir of all things in Christ, including his suffering. But most importantly, that suffering has a purpose, and it's for your eternal glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that word. Lord, we know that the enemy is alive and well, but he's also defeated. But from now until that time that he is bound forever in hell, he likes to play with us. He likes to whisper to us in the darkness, in our despair, when the pain is greatest. It could be because of an emotional pain. It could be physical. It could be spiritual, Lord. But when we're hurting the most, the enemy likes to tell us that you're not there. He likes to tell us that there is no hope. He likes to tell us that it's not going to get better. He likes to tell us that this is the way it's always going to be. He likes to tell us that we can't possibly be a child of God. He likes to tell us that we are being punished because of our sin. Lord, we don't have the strength to stand toe-to-toe with an enemy like that. But Lord, you have given us your Spirit, and you have given us your sword, and you have given us your shield. You have given us the Word of God. Let us be found faithful in that we trust your Word, and that we speak truth to the lies. And we know, Father, that regardless of the depth of our suffering, you are preparing an eternal weight of glory for us that cannot be compared. And Lord, help us to own verse 18, that we don't consider what we're going through right now even worth comparing for the eternal glory that's going to be revealed in and to and through us in your Son, in whom we are a joint heir. We praise God, praise you, praise your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.